Well, and worse, right? Like on Twitter, but more hateful.
Right. Yeah. That was just one of those things. I get a lot of joy from social media, and I wasn't getting that anymore. So when I went onto Twitter, and honestly, it was a really good thing because, you know, I know that we're in the age of, you know, cyber relationships and stuff like that, but like it opens up avenues for, you know, you and I to have conversations. You know, I made a tweet the other day, which, by the way, I didn't realize that I didn't follow you until someone said, go follow him, because so many people like your stuff. So I always felt like I was liking, like I was already following you.
Yeah.
But
I found that I know for a fact I've hit that follow button and followed somebody, and then like 2 weeks later they pop up in my feed and I'm not following them anymore.
Right. That's
like, I know that's, for a fact that happens.
Yeah. I knew a couple of friends that did that. And I think it's just the, what do they call it? The Twitter bots or whatever that just,
Twitter's like, oh, you don't interact with this person a lot, so we're going to unfollow you from them. What? Why?
Right. Meanwhile, I went through my followers list and I found people that I followed back when I first got Twitter that haven't tweeted in years, and I'm still following them. I'm like, why can't I just follow this person and this person? Why do I have to keep go back and refollowing them? It's all right.
Yeah.
So are you?
Oh, go ahead.
Are you in North Carolina? Is that where Fayetteville. You're at? Okay.
Fayetteville.
Yep. Fort Bragg, soon to be Fort Liberty.
Fort Liberty. Okay.
Yeah, it's Fort Bragg right now. That's what it's Fort always Bragg. Been. Okay. But that's they had this big naming commission because some army bases are named after Confederate generals.
You can't have that.
Specifically in the South. Yeah, well, it's kind of a thing that militaries do where they name things either after the person that won the fight or after the people they conquered, you know? And so that's all along the South. There's all these military bases in the Southeast that are named for the generals that were defeated there. And in our case, it was Confederate General Braxton Bragg. Yeah, now that's it's instead of it, so it's like an ode to his loss, right? Like it's like a monument to here we defeated this guy, you know, kind of a thing. But people don't see it in that light. They see it as like honoring the person as opposed to
right
like what it really is, which is almost mocking them, right? And so there's a big push, and Congress was like, all right, we're going to rename all these bases. So pretty soon we're going to be Fort Liberty, which
Fort
is fine.
Liberty. Freedom.
Yep. Yeah. Freedom.
How long have you been there? All listeners probably already know this information. So
no, it's fine. All my life.
Okay.
All my life. Did I grew you, up in so Fayetteville. You're,
all right. So forgive me for asking. So you're not a called pastor, correct? Or are you?
Nope.
No. Nope. Okay. Okay. Just you're just a knowledgeable guy. And just confessing. Well, maybe not knowledgeable. that's how I feel too. I just had a conversation with a guy the other day, and he's actually considering going into the districts. So I'm in the Michigan district, so he's going through our district's deacon program, and he was like, man, I just feel like I'm not worthy. He literally said, I feel like I'm just a guy. Like literally what you just said. I feel like I'm just a guy. And I'm like, that's probably the best position that you can be at, because, you know, you start to get a big head, and that's not cool for anybody. It's not helpful for anybody. And, you know, it's just, that was one of the advices that, that our district president, when I was ordained, told me. Cause I'd gone through some stuff leading up to it. I had, my mentor and I weren't, seeing eye to eye on a lot of things, and he'd be perfectly okay with me sharing this too. Cause we've talked about it at length. We have very different leadership styles. He's a former army commander. Okay. And so he was, so he has a very military style of leadership of, mm-hmm. you know, take the hill, charge the hill, do this, do that, do this. And if you do anything else, you know, we need to have a conversation about it. Maybe even a rather loud conversation about it. And, right. Because this is, you know, and for years, the ministry that we're in inner city Detroit, he was the only guy. He was the only commander. Mm-hmm. So it was his way. Like, you do everything right. that everyone does, everything that I say, I'm the one that's in charge. And that wasn't necessarily jiving with me. We had, the ministry was bringing me in to be their associate, and I went through the SMP program. So he was alongside of me, you know, helping me and doing all that kind of stuff. And, but we were clashing a little bit, and I finally, right. It was right before ordination, right before COVID stuff all began. And I was like, I don't feel like you want me to be a pastor. I don't feel like you want me to be here. And so everything just kind of collided. And we had one of those conversations where like things get really, really heated, but it's probably the best thing that could have happened for our relationship. Right. Which was really awesome, and things have been super great ever since. You know, a couple of bumps along the road, but overall really, really great. I talked to our president, who is going to be ordaining me, in a couple of weeks after that conversation. I was like, I just don't feel like I'm ready. I don't feel like I'm worthy. I don't feel like I should be. Like, what the heck is God doing? Does he know who he's calling? And it was that classic answer of, well, look who God has used, you know, and throughout scripture to do what. I'm like, yeah, I know that. Like, I get that. But and he's like, I just told him, I said, I don't feel worthy. I don't feel up to the task. And he said, always keep that mentality that you're just a guy. Always keep the mentality that you're replaceable. Always keep the mentality that God can remove you. I mean, look at Elijah, right? You look at Moses, Joshua, mm-hmm. like you've got all these guys that were replaceable. Like these are big dogs in the history of Israel, and they're all replaceable. And you know, the same thing with us, you know, it's so just keeping that humble mentality, I think, is really good. And I know that you're the most humble person that you know. So
I stole that from Moses.
Right.
Now, Moses was the most humble man on the earth. He wrote.
Right.
Good job. Good job, Moses.
Right. He was John before John wrote, and John got to the true pastor.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, the one disciple that Jesus like really loved.
Really loved the most like out of everyone else. You're right. The humanness of these guys cracks me up, man.
Oh, it's so great. I'll be going into SIM in the spring, hopefully.
Okay.
And going through all that. So from time to time, under the direction of my pastor, I'll preach and do the Sunday, deliver the word.
Okay, cool.
For him. And I remember telling him one time, I said, so I was like, I don't know, like my fourth or fifth time. And I was like, I still feel like I'm going to vomit, you know?
Yeah.
Like I'm so worried, you know? And he said, good. The day you stop feeling that way, that's the day you need to quit.
Right.
And I was just like, yeah, got it.
Yeah. I've heard that too. It's one of those things where, so I grew up playing sports and, you know, I was one of those guys. So I was a swimmer and I played hockey, but specifically with swimming, when I got up on the block, I knew that my mentality that had been instilled from a very young age, particularly from my father, was you can do what you put your mind toward. Like it was like the classic worldly, you know, you can do what you put your mind towards. Right. And so when I got up on the swim block, I expected to beat the person that was next to me. I was like very competitive. I was very, I expected to win. But I would still get like those pregame kind of jitters. Right. Mm-hmm. And you still get like you get like you feel like you're going to throw up until the starting gun goes off and then you're in the water and, you know, all those nerves go away. To me, it sounds really weird, but that's how I feel about preaching. Like I get up there and I get like those nervous jitters, it's game day. Like I treat Sunday like game day. Like this is the day. This is the day that God comes to his people in word and sacrament. Like this is the day. right? Mm-hmm. This is the day the Lord has made, right? This is it's game day. Everyone's ready. Like I need to be, I have to prepare well the night before. I can't go, you know, I have to make sure that I get good sleep and really take care of myself because Sunday is game day. And so,
yeah,
you know, and you get up in the pulpit and you got those jitters going, those pregame jitters, but there is nerves. But then once you start and you kind of realize that the Holy Spirit is the one that's speaking and the one that's doing, and you know, it's just kind of like I always say if you walk away from the pulpit and you don't quite remember what you said, that's probably okay, because that right. means that the Spirit was working. You know, it's at the risk of being called a Pentecostal, the Spirit was working through that. And that's kind of how I've tackled that. But I agree wholeheartedly. Yeah. If you're not getting nervous, if you're thinking like, hey, I got this,
right.
Yeah. That's a red flag, I think. I mean, it reminds me of what John says, right? He says, you know, I must decrease and he must increase. Yeah. And, you know, it's when you get up there, we decrease. It's not us that is speaking. And my wife says one time, she was joking, but she goes, that's kind of arrogant, don't you think? That you think that God is speaking through you. I'm like, hey, I didn't make the rules.
Right. Well, but I mean, so I've been listening to the Word of the Lord Endures Forever with Pastor Will Wheaton.
Okay.
And Will Wheaton. Yeah. And really good. Really good podcast. And it's just like a verse by verse kind of 15-minute daily, you know, little thing. It's great. And I started listening again. I listened when it first came out, and then I stopped for a little while, and I started listening again because he's doing the Book of Revelation. And
fun.
Yeah, super fun. But now we're talking about the angels to the churches, and how that's, you know, the pastors of the churches, because angel is just messenger. And that's the idea, right? Is that you're, yep.
That's right. That's the right one.
That's the right one, yeah. That all you're doing is delivering the message, right? Like of course it's God like speaking through you or what have you, because all you're doing is delivering the message that, you know, was delivered to you, right? The gospel. Does that, right. You know what I mean? Does this make yeah. sense? Am I tracking here?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's we have been given and been trusted with mm-hmm. a gift and be good stewards of that gift. And yeah, it's a gift that we are now to give to other people. And that totally tracks. And at the same time, it's why I think nerves are good, because it reminds me of, you know, when the first time that Luther gave the mass, right? And he was so scared to distribute the body and blood of Christ that he was literally shaking, because he's like, this is the body and blood of Christ, and I'm entrusted with this. I have to treat this with the utmost respect and dignity, and I have to. And like, it just, it can be a lot of pressure. It's because, you know, so it's one of those things where you take on a mentality of, yeah, I want to take care of this. I want to do this well. But it's also, it's not your gift to give. So it's going to go out the way that God wants it to go out.
That's good.
But that also doesn't mean that it's that you can just, you know, be willy-nilly about it.
Right.
I have one of my biggest pet peeves within the church is the way that some churches handle the sacrament after it's all done.
Yes.
This is just preference. I'm a big fan of just using the bread and just using the common cup, just using the chalice. Thank you.
Yep.
I don't see a need for individual cups. I understand why we use it, and I get that. One of the ladies from one of our supporting congregations, Family of God, supported by about 35 different congregations in the southeastern Michigan area.
Wow, that's awesome.
we get to hang out with a lot of with a lot of people. And she's like, well, I just don't want to get cooties from the Comic Con. Yeah. I'm like, okay, well, you know, you can fight that till you're blue in the face, but just sometimes it just doesn't matter. But I'm not, but if you're going to do individual cups, don't use plastic. Use mm-hmm. glass. If you're going to use individual cups, which I don't like to use, but if you're going to use it, use individual cups or use the glass cups. I'm sorry. Because when you have plastic cups, the tendency is just when they're all done to just throw them away.
Throw them out.
And like, mm-hmm. and there's still the blood of Christ in the bottom of these plastic cups.
Yep.
I'll never forget, man, when we went to, I guess preached at a church, up in Saginaw, and we went and we had communion afterward, and their pastor was there and he was helping and doing all the Lord's Supper, but I was helping with the distribution and then he received it myself. And as I'm walking by and going back to my pew, I look down into like the receptacle or whatever that you're supposed to put your, there's half these cups full of wine still, and they're sitting in the garbage.
Yep.
And I was just like,
I couldn't believe it. We have people at our congregation that maybe it's alcoholism, maybe it's pregnancy, whatever, for whatever reason, they don't even want the sip out of the little tiny cup, and will literally just, they'll take it and tilt it just until the wine touches their lip. And mm-hmm. then they'll put the full, haven't even drank any of it, the full on thing, little tiny cup in the, you know. So I started after church, I started just grabbing the tiny cups. Just church is over, we're all dismissed, I'd walk up to the altar, do my little genuflect and grab the tray of discarded tiny cups, take them to the back and put them in a little bucket of water and rinse them out.
Yeah.
And then I would throw them away. And we have a garden. We have a garden out back behind the church. And so I would go into the flower bed that's roughly about the other sides of the altar, the other side of the altar outside, and pour it out there.
Yeah.
But yeah, you got people throwing away whole cups of wine.
Yeah.
Hang on just a second for me. I'm sorry. Yeah. Hang on.
Yeah.
Gracie, honey, I love you, but you can't, you're too big, too fat.
Hey. Our cats are somewhere in here too. I don't know where. We got two of them.
Yeah, I got that one who, she has to be everywhere where I am. Yep. Which is so, it's so sweet, but like just now, so she's like knocking my mouse around, and then when I reach for my mouse to stop her from like closing the windows, she grabs my hand and starts biting me, and it's too much.
Yeah. We have a big orange one that looks like Garfield.
Nice.
And then we've got a small black one. They're from from the same litter, so they're brother and sister.
Okay.
But those two cats are actually they're half the reason why my wife and I are even together. Funny story about that is I was working. So I graduated from Concordia University in Ann Arbor, and I was working on the grounds over there, especially a little bit more after I graduated. Cause when I started at my church, at Family of God, they couldn't afford to pay me full time. So I had a second job just to kind of supplement. And so I'd work at Concordia in the morning and at Family of God in the afternoon. But my buddy and I were in the barn fixing up one of the lawnmowers, excuse me. And we just started hearing these meows. Wow. And we found two dead kittens and two mm-hmm. alive kittens that were in between the walls of the barn. And so we rescued the two, buried the other two, and then we literally said, you know, does anyone want these cats? Because at the time I wasn't really a cat person. I still don't know if I would classify myself as a cat person. I like them. I just, it is what it is. Right. But anyway, so we took them and one of the girls that was working with us took them home. Well, that was Brandy's roommate. And then when she moved out, Brandy took the cats. And then we met shortly after that. And I was like, are these the cats that were in the barn? And she's like, oh yeah. And I was like, oh, that's so cool. Like, it's just kind of neat how all that came back together full circle. But yeah, so I totally get that. We've one of them's he's sleeping in the other room, all sprawled out. He's literally like, he's huge. So he's like a lion, dude. It's quite funny. But going back to the sacrament thing, I actually get to do get pastor two churches. So I'm at a church in where we work with drug addicts, alcoholics, and a lot of people that are living well below the poverty line.
Yeah.
So that's one of the churches. The other church, St. Stephen, that's a congregation that has been around for the better part of 150 years. And in its heyday, you know, even just 40, 50, 60 years ago, I mean, they were worshiping, I don't like that phrase, but they were worshiping 700 to 800, 900, 1,000 people at a time. Like, wow. I mean, huge numbers of people. And now they're down to like 25 to 30. And we just, Pastor Hill and I, my senior pastor, we were just installed over there at the end of this past summer, in one of those dual parish agreement kind of deals. And so we changed from their plastic cups to the glass cups, which was a, what do you mean we're changing to the glass cups? We like the plastic cups. But the reason was because one too many times we saw that in the vestry, in the little, you know, a little plastic garbage can, there was the plastic cups that were literally stuck together because they hadn't even rinsed them. They were literally stuck together with dried wine. And I'm like, what? It was infuriating. So we did the same thing that you did. We took those cups, we put them in water, washed them in that water, rinsed them out in that water, and then poured the water outside. You know, and now we're in the glass cup so that you're more intentional about, you know, the washing of, because you're not going to throw away these glass cups, hopefully.
So at our last pastor's convention, I'm in the AALC.
Okay.
And at our last pastor's convention, they had one cup, common cup. That's it, right? Mm-hmm. But we're like sort of COVID-y times and whatever. So if you want an individual cup, they were passing out like these miniature little chalices.
Yeah. Like
little tiny chalices. Uh-huh. And then what you would do is take your little chalice up with you, and they had a little ladle. And so then when you went up, if you didn't want to use the common cup, instead of drinking directly from the common cup, they would ladle out of the common cup into your little chalice. So it's still just a one cup, right?
Right. Well, I mean, to each their own, I suppose. I thought it was a
pretty elegant solution. Amidst the COVID, right?
Yeah. So you're still coming up to the one chalice. You're still coming up to, you know, and having that togetherness. You're still, I was not a fan at all of, cause a lot of the things that our churches did was they got the cups that are like this big, and the top portion was the,
no, don't say it.
The top portion was,
the little combo pack, please.
Yeah, the little combo packs. No. Yeah, I was beside myself, and so I'm looking at these. So one of the pastors, and I love this guy like a brother, and he was so uncomfortable with it, but this is what his congregation wanted, and so he just went with it. He's already told me, he's like, if this whole thing redoes itself again in the next couple of months, he's like, I'm not changing any of my practices. So what he did was, and that's how we're going to do too. We're not going to be closing. But what he said was, because, you know, when a pastor consecrates the elements, everything is on the altar, right? So, and everyone can see him consecrating the elements. So what he would do to make sure that everyone knew that their bread and their wine was also consecrated, he would literally hold this little combo pack up above his head, just like he's the Pope with the bread, and then he'd consecrate it like this so that everyone could see, so that everyone felt that their stuff was also blessed and consecrated. And I'm like, I get why we do this. I get that we're, you know, we're here to serve God's people. And I am here for that. And I love it and I cherish it. And, but there's some things that I'm just like, that is really weird that we did that. Yeah. That is really weird that we did that for 2 years.
And it's not, okay. So it's not magic. It's not magic. It's not an incantation. It is, you speak the words Christ gave you to spoke, and you have faith that he acts in the way he says, and that it is his body and blood. And we go, and I get that it's not magic, but also I sort of wrestle, especially with COVID, I wrestle with this. It's either the body and blood of Christ or it isn't.
Right.
You know what I mean? Like, like we believe this or we don't. And I don't know, man. I don't know. As soon as Joe brought back the common cup, that's where I was at all day.
Yeah.
That's where I don't know, man. I don't know.
So we do common cup at Family of God, but because we have so many active alcoholics or recovering alcoholics, we actually do intinction. So we give the bread, we give the bread to our people, and then we give them a choice essentially. So they can either eat the bread and then take a drink from the chalice, or they can take the bread and dip it into the chalice. And
gotcha.
I know that a lot of people that are really conscious of stuff like that, especially with because you mentioned, you know, alcoholics, recovering alcoholics, or you know, pregnant women in particular. Well, I'm not supposed to have alcohol. I don't want to I don't want to you know, feed that that temptation or whatever. I'm also of the firm belief that God's not going to use a means of grace to tempt you back into sin. So, you know, if this is the body and blood of Christ, and you take a drink of the blood of Christ, that's not going to trigger you to go into alcoholism, because now you've just said that the blood of Christ has tempted you into going back into alcoholism, and God says, "I don't tempt anyone." It's either what we say it is or it isn't. Right. And if it is what we say it is, then it's going to do what we say that it does. I had a really hard time. I don't know if you did, but when we were doing all these, online services, which again, if I could go back, wouldn't do it.
If I could get rid of ours, I think I would.
Yeah, I am of the firm belief, and I will argue tooth and nail that online church is not church.
No. And when you start doing services online, people don't see the need to show up in person.
Well, yeah. And that's the thing. It's not because you're not hearing the word, right? Cause you are hearing the word, but here's the thing. You're not receiving the sacrament.
Right.
But you're also like, people have openly told me, they're like, oh, like, especially when churches reopened, like, oh, I've missed this, because, you know, Pastor, hearing the word in person is so much different than hearing it online. I'm like, yeah, yep. No, can I swear on this podcast? I'm like, no,
yeah,
no, yeah. Kidding. Obviously. Absolutely. I'm like,
yeah, of course.
Duh. Like, of course, like, that's why you're designed. That's why you're supposed to come to church. It's literally why the Bible commands you to come to church, because hearing it in a different way is so much different and more efficacious. Now that's not to say that God can't work through an online preacher, but it's just when you are gathered together with other people and you're hearing the word together in person, it's different. And half the reason is because you're together, you're with other people, you're with people of common faith. And that's why gathering together is so important. And that's why we'll never close again.
A couple of things that I just kind of want to hit real quick that have come up over the course of this. One, I'd interviewed a guy who went from the ELCA to the LCMS because the ELCA was too liberal, and he started having to like fact check things against the Bible. And then he was like, wait, what are we doing here? And ended up in the LCMS. But he said that during peak COVID, he went to his ELCA church and they had the little combo packs right up front in the narthex. And he said, you picked one up on your way in. And he said that that was the first thing that his preacher did was the communion right up front.
Get it out of the way.
Yeah. But like, oh, there's no time for like reflection. We didn't even do a confession and absolution. Like, it was literally you pick up your pack, walk in the door, and you do communion right away. And like,
yeah.
I don't know, like liturgically, that seems incorrect to me.
Well, there's a reason why we have liturgy. There's is because of what it calls for. It guides us through a meditation. It guides us through the scriptures. Like, liturgy is not bad, guys. Like, liturgy is very good.
Yeah, it's great.
And when it's used properly, it causes you to reflect, because the words that it's kind of like we're talking about with the preaching, like this is a gift. And so God has given you his words and you are saying those words back to him. And in that sense, when you are saying the liturgy, you are thus drenching not only yourself, but others who are hearing it in God's word.
Wow.
Because that's what the liturgy is. And so when you speak that, it's preparing you to receive the Lord's Supper. It's preparing you to hear a law and gospel sermon. It's preparing you for all of these things. It's preparing you to go out into the world and serve Christ. Like that's what it's doing. To do communion up front without any kind of a liturgy or any kind of a reflection, shocking. Well, not shocking, I guess. This is the American church now. Yeah. But
well, yeah, I was going to say it's shocking for anyone except like Elka, I guess.
Right.
Pretty par for the course. I'm surprised it was even bread and wine and not like, you know, I don't know, like Faygo donuts and better made
chips. Yeah.
But so
Jiminy Christmas.
Yeah. Other little liturgical pet peeves, because so we've talked about like, so when they have problems with different parts of the liturgy, or they want to use tiny plastic cups and throw them away with all the wine still in it and whatnot, like how much of the response to this should be like, okay, well, let's go back to catechism class. You know what I mean? Like, mm-hmm. I feel like that should be a lot of times it isn't our response, especially when it comes to the liturgy. We see attendance numbers declining and things like this. And it says, oh, well, they're going to the big fancy non-denom down the street, you know, the verb dot right. church or whatever, the verb,
yeah.
You know? Yeah.
The and, river.
yeah. Yeah. And they're going there with the fog machines and the fancy rock music. So that's what we need. And it's like, no, what we need is to teach people why the liturgy matters. We need to teach them, you know, it's education, right? Education and outreach. That's the secret sauce, not Hillsong United.
Hey, don't say that about Hillsong.
I will say anything I want about Hillsong.
This is your podcast. You can say whatever you want.
That's right. They're trash. Moving on.
No, so it's funny that you bring that up, because I have family members that they were Presbyterian, and God bless them. And they left their Presbyterian church and they started going to a church that was local. That was one of those, you know, those fancy non-denom, here comes the rock concert, here comes the worship leader with the drum set that spins. Right.
Right.
But no, we're not bringing attention to ourselves.
Not at all.
So they went to this church and they were there for about a couple, they were there for, I think, a year. And they finally, like, they reached out to my mom and dad and they're like, can we come to your church this Sunday? And they went and they heard the gospel. They didn't go to communion because they recognized that, hey, we're not LCMS Lutherans, you know, and their pastor was very clear and said, hey, if you want to learn more about this, please come and talk to me and we can get you hooked up. Which is, by the way, the proper response, I think, to the Lord's Supper. Come back to that in a minute. But they left that church and they're like, we're coming back. And my mom's like, well, okay. Like, you do realize that this isn't the river. This isn't, you know, this isn't that church that you went to. Like, this is a church that they do have a worship band, but they're very simple. They play off to the side. You know, they lead them in more contemporary music, which is fine. They have a liturgy, they have prayers, they have the Lord's Supper, they have a, you know, a 15 to 20 minute long gospel sermon. But it occurred to me that the reason that they were so into this church, into my mom and dad's church, is because they were not hearing pure gospel at these non-denominational churches. Yeah. They were hearing they were hearing the, I read a book not too long ago that called it moral therapeutic deism. Mm-hmm. And so you've got this idea that God is your therapist, that God is going to listen to your problems, and God is going to wave his magic wand and make you feel better. And God is going to be close to you. God is going to, the closeness of God, and God is near to the brokenhearted, like those are all scriptural things, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died for your sins and has given you new life in him. That's the gospel. The gospel is not Christ is, you know, God loves me. The gospel is not love your neighbor. The gospel is not that. The gospel is Christ died. And so when you don't hear that, you kind of don't realize what you had until you don't have it anymore. And so when you hear that, it's that much sweeter because you've now heard something that you didn't hear for the longest time. So my family members, when they left this non-denominational church where I've listened to some of their sermons, they don't preach Christ crucified. Yeah. And they hear that and they're like, wow, where has this been? Like, people need to hear that their sins are forgiven. And then the problem is that they don't always realize that. And pastors across the board have not done a good enough job of doing that. And that should be an indictment of all of us, that we need to do a better job of proclaiming pure gospel that Jesus died for you. But also, you know, here's why he had to die for you, because you're a sinner.
Right. Yeah.
You know, so it's that balance, that law gospel thing that we love to live in tension with.
I had a friend of mine who started attending the big box church down the road, and he started going with his parents and all this. And his big thing was, oh, I like it because I walk away from the sermon with something to do, you know, some kind of tip to be better or whatever. And I was like, God, that sounds awful. I've got enough to
do. Life Coach Sunday.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't need like the five keys to my happiness or whatever. You know, I don't know, man.
Well, I think this is exactly what when Paul is writing to Timothy about itching ears, like this is what people want to hear, right? So people want to have that. They want to be told what to do. So I'm preaching. Go ahead.
They want to be told that they can do it. That
right.
You're good enough.
Yes. And so I loved, so you had Matt Dubinsky on not too long ago. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He's a friend of mine. We went to undergrad together. Oh, cool. But I loved what you were talking about, the parables, and he was talking about the parable. Was it the Good Samaritan where he said, you know, the temptation for us is to try to find ourselves in these parables. Yeah. And he's like, if anything, you're the ass that's carrying the bandit. Yeah. So
that was very Luther.
Right. Right. Yeah.
Like, I wonder who he stole that from. That was very good. Yes. Matt, you're a great guy. I love you. You're very smart, but that seems like something someone said like 500 years ago. That's
right.
Good.
Yeah, right. Right. But that's the temptation for all of us is when, so I brought this up and I'm going to be addressing this in my sermon. I'm guest preaching at a church on Sunday, for their service day or whatever. And so the question that I'm bringing up is, so you think about what the lawyer says to Jesus, well, what must I do to inherit eternal life with the parable of the Good Samaritan? What must I do? And that's a question that was asked thousands of years ago. It's a question that was asked hundreds of years ago. It's a question that's asked today. It's a question that's going to be asked until Christ comes back. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the reason is because man is naturally inclined to the law. We naturally lean towards the law. I want to do something. Give me something to do with my hands so that I have a sense of accomplishment. So if I can do this and check all these boxes, now I'm really, you know, I'm a true Christian because I did these things. And that's Christ has died for your sins. So now go and make sure that you love your neighbor this way and do it perfectly.
Yeah. How was it the mainline American evangelicals view it? I can never remember if this was Wolfmuller or Rosebro that said this, but it's that, the gospel is for the unbeliever, but now the law is for the believer, right? Like, oh, now you're saved, so you got to go do these things now.
Right.
You know, and that's so often how we view it.
That's the Galatian controversy, right? It's the Jesus plus, it's the Jesus and it's okay. Well, I just tweeted this morning. One of Satan's biggest and best weapons that he has is for us to say, well, you're not really a Christian unless you do this. Mm. You're not really a Christian unless you vote this way. You're not really a Christian unless you love in this way. Right. So I brought this up in a sermon a couple of months ago, maybe. And I had a couple of audible gasps because I said, you know, we bought in and subscribed to this ideology that you cannot be a Christian unless you wear a mask and get a vaccine. Is that going to get, if I say those words, are you going to get canceled on this?
Haven't been canceled yet, then you're fine.
but that's what we were told. Am I wrong? You're going to love your neighbor in this way. And if you're not doing that, then you're not really a Christian. You're not really that. Now, I mean, you can call certainly like when it comes into, cause I'm a big advocate of, you know, I would certainly question your Christianity. If you say that you're a Christian, but you support abortion, I would call that into question. And I would call you to repentance on that because that is a very grievous, sin to support. Murder is murder is murder. But you can't make this overarching narrative that you're not a Christian unless you do this. Because if you do that, then none of us are Christians. Like you can't make that.
The devil is so crafty. So crafty because he does it to you both ways round, right? So he comes at you from the one side and says, unless you do X, Y, and Z, you're not a Christian, right? But then he comes back at you the other way and says, you did A, B, C.
You're not a Christian. So you're not really a Christian.
You can't be a Christian because you don't do the things that you want to do. And you can't be a Christian because you do the things you don't want to do. Right. And he is so good at coming at you from all sides to find where is it he's going to get in that shiv. Where is he going to get that, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. We battle those things day in and day out. And I always tell people if you're battling, especially because you know, we have that Romans 7 kind of mentality. If you're constantly having this battle, I think you're okay. you're in good company. And not to say that, hey, you're not, you're not doing the things that you ought to, like that's fine. Like I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that if you're having this inner struggle where like, you're constantly like, man, I really wish that I would have done this, or man, I really should have done this because this is what God has called me to do. And I really, I have the mind of Christ, but I have the body of the flesh, right? That's who we are. This is the model of the Christian life. But this is what happens. This is what happens. Yeah. Ideally, you'd love to not sin, right? But you're going to. But if when you sin and you recognize this isn't what I want to do, this is what I'm supposed to do. Okay, so your next reaction is then repentance, and then you receive that gospel. So the Christian life is not here's the five things in order to make you a happier, better person. It's actually daily dying and rising. I mean, that's what the Christian life is. It's death and resurrection.
Yeah. Well, and so. The devil is really good with long gospel, really good with long gospel. The problem is like he flip flops them around, right? So when you're being tempted, the devil says, oh, the gospel is there. You'll be forgiven. And then if you do the thing, you have the drink or whatever, then the devil flips it on you and he says, you knew that he said not to XYZ and yet you did.
Right.
And yet you did, you know, and it's, but I think you're right. I think if you recognize it and worry about it, I think that's a good thing.
Yep.
Right. That's it. Because the world doesn't care.
Right.
Yeah. You know, they don't worry about it. So the fact that you worry if you've done something, wrong or if you could have done something better, it's a good sign.
Yeah.
It's a good sign.
And what's great about that is that when you begin to worry and you begin to have that, that moment of panic of what did I just do? And you have a God who promises to hear you, and you have a God who promises to take that sin from you,
yeah.
and who has taken that sin from you. Yeah. You know, so Amen. when you put your faith in other gods and you've put your faith in other things, they're not taking away that guilt. They're not taking away that shame. They're not offering you forgiveness. There's only one God that can do that. And he has done that through his son. And that's the beauty of what we confess and what we teach, what we preach every single Sunday, yeah. That you have a God that when you're feeling like that, when you are so convicted by your actions, that there's no way that God can love me. God comes in and says, yes, I do. Mm. And look at what I've done for you. You know, I hate this. I hate what you've done. I hate sin, but essentially what God says is, if you want to see how much I hate sin, look at the cross, mm. right? Look at what is the result of sin. Look at the cross. This is how much I hate sin. But if you want to see how much God loves you, look at the cross, because yeah. this is how much that God loves you, that he was willing to put his son there for you in your place, because of how much he loves you. So the cross is one of the, the cross is beautiful. It's why we confess to be theologians of the cross. Cause that's where, mm-hmm. that's where life begins at the cross. Life begins yeah. at death. And so that often gets misunderstood away from the Lutheran church, because nobody wants to look at bloody Jesus.
Right.
This is why Jesus was crucified in the first place. Nobody wants that kind of a Messiah.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
My own brother gets on me about like a crucifix, you know, like, oh, I prefer the empty cross cause he rose. You know, that whole, he's a Baptist. So that whole
okay.
thing.
Oh, that makes sense. Okay.
Yeah. But yeah,
he did rise like that. That's not, yeah. not to be disputed.
No one's
saying he didn't.
What we're doing is confessing his death for you, right? Like, right. Yeah.
I always, I wrote an article not too long ago called Easter is Overrated. And, so the concept of
intentionally inflammatory. I like it.
Yes. Oh, very much so. It's clickbait, right? I mean, that's, mm-hmm. what is this pastor saying that Easter is overrated, right? It's, I can see the old Baptist women clutching their pearls like, oh, what did he say? Easter is overrated. No, but the purpose of that is that Easter has its own promises. The resurrection has its promises, but the resurrection is not what saved you. It's the cross that saved you. The cross is where Jesus pays the price for your sin. The cross is where Jesus says it is finished. There is nothing else. And so the resurrection then is the celebration of what Jesus did for you, and the promise and the conclusiveness that God has accepted the sacrifice that Jesus has done, that Jesus has offered up for you on the cross on Good Friday. The empty tomb tells us that those promises are in fact true, because God made his son come back to life. And now we get to be justified. We get to enjoy that life because of what Christ has done for us. So we have been justified. Our sins have been paid for on the cross, and we reap those benefits and have that hope that death is no longer because of Easter. So you can't have one without the other. But the reason that I said Easter is overrated is because we love to skip Good Friday and jump right to Easter. We don't want to look at Jesus on the cross. We want to look at Jesus yeah. in the empty tomb. And so we just skip past it and kind of wave at it as we're going by, like, oh, hey, there's Jesus on the cross. I'll see you at the empty tomb. And that's not what we're called to do. I mean, the cross is everything. You take away the cross and you're screwed.
Well, and I like just that whole week, leading up to Easter, just because like we have, you know, we're going through Lent, we're having all these church services. And then we get there, we maybe have a Wednesday service. We definitely have a Thursday, Maundy Thursday, and then a Good Friday service. And then nothing on Saturday. Right. And you're just, I don't know, like the whole buildup of the season to me really kind of forces us to stop on Saturday, because like you wake up and you think like, oh, I'm going to go to church today because I've been to church like every other day this week, you know, but no, you're not going to go to church today because he's in the tomb. And you have this day where you're forced to just reflect on his death, where you're forced to sit sort of with the disciples kind of in that mourning and that fear. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
And then it breaks through into beautiful Easter Sunday. But yeah. And again, back to the liturgy like that. And that's so the church year. It's so beautiful that it's organized in such a way that you can't just skip past Friday to Sunday. You know what I mean? Like we have to go through that Saturday. I don't know.
Yeah. And that, yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, I think so. Does your church not do like a Saturday vigil then? Because I know a lot of churches that do that, but they're reflecting on like the entirety. It's a reflective service. Right. Like it's not a gather and it's a sit and listen to God's word from Genesis all the way through Revelation. I've only been to one Easter vigil service in my life and it was beautiful. And a lot of people have said that it's one of their favorite services of the year. And so, but one of the things that I get frustrated with is, and I know a lot of churches that do this, we don't, whatever happened to Palm Sunday? So a lot of churches do Passion Sunday, right? Mm. So on Palm Sunday, I don't know if your church does this. Does your church do Palm Sunday? Mm-hmm. Okay. Praise God for that. I love Palm Sunday. So do we, but I know a lot of churches, cause in the lectionary, you have two options. So we follow the 3-year lectionary. We have two options. So you can either read the Palm Sunday account or you can read the Passion account, which is essentially the Good Friday account. And so what a lot of people do is they hear the Good Friday stuff on, they kind of get the whole story on Sunday. So now, well, I don't have to go to church on Thursday or Friday or Saturday this week.
Just another reason why the 1-year lectionary is superior.
Why did I think you were going to say that? That's right. Yes, the historic 1-year lectionary. Yes.
I've never heard of that Passion Sunday.
That's a 3-year lectionary thing. But what that does, it just reinforces that whole, all right, we're going to meet together on Sunday, see you again next Sunday for Easter, because you've already heard the Good Friday story. You've already heard the Maundy Thursday story. You've heard all this on this Sunday. We'll see you for, so it just caters to the whole, you don't really need to show up. You don't really need to be a part of this Holy Week. Just make sure you check. Just make sure you come on Sunday, those two Sundays, on Passion Sunday and Easter Sunday, and you'll be good. That's not a way of doing it, in my opinion. You can do what you want, freedom of the Christian, but I can tell you it's more beneficial if you are more intentional about your Holy Week worship. Yeah. I feel like it's more strengthening. It's more reflective. But yeah, I'm not going to sit here and say, if you're not doing it, you're doing it wrong. I'm just saying you're missing out on a lot if you do it that way.
Yeah.
He said the 1-year lectionary is superior. that's hilarious. Man.
Tyler, I love you, dude.
Thanks.
You're like me.
I think we are a lot alike, and that's a good thing. I think it's nice to find friends that are of like mind.
The same. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Like, mine.
And irritated with a lot of the ways that things are going. And have, we're, my wife and I have been very combative, I feel like, in the last couple of years. And we've gotten a lot of flack, I think, for that, because we have been a little more outspoken than other people. And you know what? That just comes with the territory, I guess. So
I know you do like inner city and like urban ministry.
Yeah.
And we're, I mean, we're kind of running towards the end of the clock here, but I did want to pick your brain about that a little bit. Cause I was thinking about this the other day. In the United States, our homeless epidemic is driven largely from a decision that people must be in charge of their own healthcare, whether or not they have the capacity to do so. Mm. And so then there was this decision. I don't know when, I couldn't tell you, I'm not a historian, but there was this decision that people cannot be incarcerated isn't the word, institutionalized. People can't be institutionalized in a mental care facility against their will. And I'm not saying the mental care facilities were good, or I'm also not saying they were bad. I don't know. I was never in one in the 50s. I don't know.
Right.
But there was this decision made, and then people were given the option. A lot of these institutionalized people were given the option of, do you want to be in this facility or not? And the vast majority of them said, no, I don't. And then were released on their own recognizance, whether or not they had the ability to be a functioning member of society.
Right.
And so now we have this huge homeless epidemic that's driven by many, many different factors. But one of the larger factors is that a lot of these people are not incredibly high functioning people. A lot of them have mental disorders. Mm-hmm. A lot of them have psychiatric disorders. I saw there was a homeless guy. He's always on the corner on my way home, and he's very, very young man. He has really kind eyes. He waves to everybody and says hello. Yeah. But then there's across the street from him, there is a memorial of a young man that died at that intersection in a car accident. Mm. And so he's in kind of the middle of the road on the median. And then on the other side of the road, there's this memorial. And the other day I watched as he had an argument with the picture at this memorial, right?
With the picture. So this,
with the picture.
Yeah.
And so this is a guy, he's not getting a job. He's not, you know, he's not functioning. For better or worse, this is probably somebody that does need to be under some kind of care or in some kind mm-hmm. of facility if he has no family that can provide that sort of thing. And so I was sort of, I watched this incident of him arguing with the picture, and it got me thinking about it and the words of Christ that, you know, the poor you will always have with you, and we're supposed to care for these people. And yeah. I thought, you know, but our poor and our homeless are probably different than ancient Roman poor and homeless. Yeah. But then it occurred to me, probably not. Probably not. Because really, at the end of the day, it's always going to be, I mean, there are a multitude of factors that people are poor and homeless. Always a multitude of factors. But I imagine a large portion of homeless and poverty-stricken individuals throughout all of human history have been people that just otherwise can't function.
Yeah.
Right. Like, yeah. I don't know.
Yeah. I agree with that. Certainly. I mean, you can make, I mean, we could, I think that I've certainly had conversations with people where people have argued, you know, that, you know, someone who has a mental disorder, could be compared to someone in Jesus' day that was possessed by a demon, right? Where they're not okay, thinking right. They're not. I don't necessarily think that. I've met some people who are people within my congregation that are in worship every single Sunday. I can tell you for a fact they are not possessed by a demon,
right.
But they are just a little kind of off. This not everything mm-hmm. is just clicking. But I do, you know, you think about when, you know, when Jesus is talking about the poor and he says, you know, if someone asks you to give them, you know, to walk with them, you know, 1 mile, go with them too. If someone asks you for your cloak, give him your tunic as well, you know, give to whoever begs from you. You know, the talking about the poor, I think it's probably safe to say that heroin was not a thing in Jesus' day.
Right.
And so that's one thing. So God gives us our our logic and our reason as a gift, right? That's first article stuff. And so the addiction part, I think, is definitely more prominent than in Jesus' day. So the poor of the poor in Jesus' day, for instance, are probably more just, I don't have a home, I don't have a lot of food, I'm just trying to do what I can to scrape by, which is why Jesus is so adamant on helping your brother and sister, because they actually need it. And that's not to say that you shouldn't help, you know, the poor people that you see now, like the person that you see on the side of the road, you know, for, it's just, it's a tough thing, because one of the things that I always get asked almost every single time that I get to go guest preach or give a presentation about the ministry is, Pastor, how do I deal with the people that are on the side of the road? How do I handle when I'm sitting there at the corner of Grand River and Fort Street, and or at 75 and Springwells? How do I handle that person that's just sitting there or standing there with the sign that says anything homeless, anything helps? How do I handle that? And because you feel pressured. And yeah. you feel like you're in that position where, like we were talking about before, well, if I don't give money to this person, am I not doing what Jesus told me? Well, I must not be a good Christian.
And oh, but if I do give them money, they're just going to spend it on drugs,
right,
or whatever.
And now I'm enabling. So it's this constant, this constant battle. So, I'm in a position where I'm actually very lucky, where I don't battle that as much, because when I get off the freeway to go to in Detroit to go to my church, I have cards in my car. And as I'm on my way and I see these people, I roll my window down and I invite them to come. I said, hey, we've got a meal, because we serve meals 6 nights a week at my church. So mm-hmm. I say, we have a meal starting at 6 o'clock. You know, it's right over at Central and Whitaker. Oh, I know where that's at. And you know, and so you have that option of inviting them to be a part of a community where you're not giving them money, where there could be that temptation to spend. It's just kind of how you deal with it, because yeah, the majority of people that are homeless that I've encountered, they cannot survive on their own.
Right.
They are not in a position where they can function as an adult. Most of our people that we see, because a lot of them have been riddled by drugs, by alcohol and other mm-hmm. substances. You know, so they probably function with the mentality of a 14 or 15 year old, maybe even less, of like, especially when it comes to like neediness. So we have a woman at our church who actually has an apartment. She worked really hard with the social workers in our neighborhood. And she was able to get an apartment, but she's still incredibly needy. So she comes to us and says, well, I need this for this. And how come you're not texting me back when I asked you for this? Or how come you're not? Yeah. And it's a very needy kind of a thing. So even though she's in an apartment, she's still incredibly needy and still doesn't know kind of the basics of what to do. So right. you get a lot of people where, you know, you can point them to you. This is why one of my things and, one of my goals in the next year is to start really going to more of these like city meetings, because we don't have good enough. We don't have good enough, systems and people in place to help these people get the help that they deserve or the help that they need. Cause I don't think any of us deserve help, right? We don't deserve anything.
Our city right now, we have, a big thing that's come into the public eye has been homeless encampments. They're large swaths of city owned land that are just, you know, 2-3 acre lots of grass. And that's all it is, you know, near downtown. And it's not a park. It's not a place for people to be. It's just undeveloped land that the city's holding on to in case they need to put something there someday.
Right.
And there's two or three of them like that, where these little homeless encampments, little tent cities have popped up. And the big debate among the city council lately has been, how do we drive these people out of here?
Right. Not how do we fix the problem. It's how do we get them out of here?
Yeah. And they're building like a homeless day center where you can go. And like, if you want education or skills, it's there.
Sure.
If you want to just hang out and watch TV, it's there. If you just need air conditioning and food, it's there.
Sure.
Right. And so they're building this homeless day center, but they're building it like miles out of the city. Like, it's like 5 minutes up the highway. And how are you going to walk there if you're homeless?
Right.
There's no bus service out to it. I don't know.
Right. No shuttles. So at that point, I'd say if you're going to do that, then you need to have a shuttle service where you're driving around and asking people if they want to get on the bus to ride over there. Especially if it's only 5 minutes up the highway. Like, that's not a big deal. You can have drivers. So the other thing too that we battle. So I just preached on this this past Sunday. So the alternate gospel lesson for this past Sunday was Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. And he asks him a really strange question. When he walks up to him and he asks him, this is a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. And he says, do you want to be well? And the man says, sir, there's no one here to take me into the water when the waters are churned. So this woe is me mentality. Yeah, I call it, I frankly called it an excuse of why he didn't want to be well. And so that's really a question I think that we can ask our homeless populations is, do you want to be well? And actually, you'd be surprised at how many people are quite comfortable living their homeless lifestyles.
Yeah.
And I don't mean that to say that we shouldn't try to urge them and try to work together to help better their lives. But it makes it difficult when someone has become so adapted and so comfortable with, hey, I know where all the food centers are. I know where my corner is where I can get, $30 a day. I know where my next, where to get clothes if I need it. I know when winter comes, I know where all these things are. And the community, the homeless community and the addicted community is stronger than most other communities that I've been a part of, because they're looking out for one another. And so they have strong bonds with a ton of people that are in their communities too. And so when you're asked them, do you want to be well? Do you want to get out of this situation? It's really, really tough because they're battling like, okay, if I leave my homelessness, now I have to worry about, my money, where my income goes and comes from. Cause I have to pay for this apartment now. I have to actually go and buy food. I have to do this. I have to do that. And that's a lot to ask of someone. And, it might not seem like a lot to ask of someone, but that is a lot to ask of someone who hasn't had this, who hasn't done that maybe ever in their lives.
Especially if they're comfortable where they're at, right? Like comfort is going to be the greatest enemy of change or improvement or anything like that, right? It's going to be comfort. It's just easier to stay where
I am. Well, that's one of the three temptations that Jesus is tempted in the wilderness is comfort, control, and is it power? Comfort, control, and power. I mean, those are the temptations that Jesus is tempted with, and we're tempted with those same things. It's, well, you can be comfortable, you can be all right, or to go back to what we were saying, or you can do this. But it's one of those things where, the other thing that I was going to mention to you is, many of our homeless folks, at least in our neck of the woods, are so strongly addicted that they don't want, they can't think of anything else. And so it's when you tell someone, well, you can get off the street and you can get into Section 8 housing, or you can get into whatever, you can get one of the guys that comes to our church, he literally pays $50 a month for his apartment. I said, where was that? I said, where was that when I was looking for an apartment?
Yeah.
But it's part of an organization that neighborhood service organization down in our neck of the woods there in Southwest Detroit that helps other people. And it gives them an idea of, okay, I'm helping to pay for this. This is my apartment. I'm contributing to this. And he loves it, but he's still a raging alcoholic. And he's not everyone has those resources of what he had, to find that $50 a month, neighborhood service organization. A lot of them have no other money. That $50 can go a long way for an addict. And so someone who has, you know, $10, $15, $20 to spare, and they're so deeply engrossed in this heroin addiction, they're going to use that to buy that because that's the only thing they can think about. They're not concerned with fixing their homeless situation. They're actually quite comfortable with having a blanket and curling up in a corner of an abandoned house as long as they have their heroin with them. That is so outer worldly for me that it's so hard to fathom, but that is the truth for them in particular, that, you know, that becomes their life. And like we said before, that's what's comfortable for them. That's what they want. That's what they desire. Nobody in our neighborhood grows up wanting to do that. But once they're there, it's really hard to get out of it because it sucks the life out of you. It sucks your will to live a good life. And Satan takes everything from them. And we always tell our people that you have to hit rock bottom. Our people need to hit rock bottom in order for them to truly be well. Any success story that we've ever had with any of our folks, they have had to hit rock bottom where everything was taken from them, quite literally, whether it was their life, it was their children, whatever it may be. And sometimes rock bottom for our people is death. And that's the sad truth. So I don't know. All that to say is I don't know what the answer is to solving the homeless crisis. But I do know that we are indeed called to love. We are indeed called to serve. One of the best things that I tell people when you see somebody on the side of the road is acknowledge them. Just acknowledge that they exist, because so many people look through these people that are on the side of the road and pretend that they're just this rat that's on the side of the road, and I'm just going to look the other way. Acknowledge them, wave to them. I know some people that carry, you know, little, you know, two or three little bags in their cars, you know, Ziploc bags that have, you know, a bottle of water, a granola bar, whatever. You know, you can have those kinds of things without giving them money. You can show love and compassion in those ways without, you know, saying, without giving them, you know, without giving them cash.
You could have one of those Bible tracts that looks like it's money so that you trick them.
That's right. Trick them into the gospel.
That's the way Jesus did it.
That's right. That's a tough thing. And I think we're going to be, I really think we're going to be battling that thing for until Christ comes back.
That's what he said.
The poor will always be with you. And so love them. Because at the end of the day, here's what I said this at a presentation not too long ago. And again, it was all the Lutheran ladies that were like, because I apparently dropped this truth bomb that they didn't want to hear. I said, there's going to be drug addicts in heaven. There's going to be alcoholics in heaven. There's going to be prostitutes in heaven. There are because here's the thing. I've heard their confessions. but they're so wrapped up in this addiction. They're so sick with this addiction that's what they battle with. That's that inner struggle that they have. And so that's why we love them. It's why we lead them to Jesus, show them Jesus, you know, proclaim Jesus to them. One of our ladies just, who was a prostitute for years, she just passed away. But every single time that I saw her, she said, "Pastor, I know that Jesus is my Lord." Mm. I'm like, okay. Faith. Yeah. Her name is Faith. Fittingly enough, I said, "Faith, I will see you in the resurrection. Because if you believe with your mouth, if you believe with your heart, and confess with your lips, or confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved." Mm. And she did, and she does. So that's always important, I think, for us to remember that these people are not beyond redemption. That God can certainly rescue from. Rescue addicts and alcoholics. He can rescue prostitutes. He can rescue the, and, but if they're not going to do that, if they're not going to, at the risk of sounding like a decision theologian, if they're not going to, you know, choose to believe that or choose to accept that at that time to actually get out of those situations. I mean, faith is a wonderful thing, and faith is a gift that God gives us that allows us to be with him. He's made that possible.
Pastor, thank you so much for being here with me.
Yeah, thank you for having me. This was fun. We should do this again.
We should. Anything specifically I need to put in the show notes?
I mean, you can put our website, www.fogdetroit.com. I also have a, I co-host a podcast with our senior pastor, called Jesus, Dietrich, and Me. I know that, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, you say Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Lutheran circles and you get a mixed variety of some people love him, some people hate him, German theologian that, mm-hmm. was, you know, speaking out against the Nazis, during World War II. And, I've really found that I've gravitated towards him in the last 2 years, because I, see a lot of parallels between what's happening now and what was happening then. And, you know, so, yeah, so we talk about that. We have some fun with it. We talk about we go through some of his works. We talk about Follies of the Week, because he had this excellent article about folly, Bonhoeffer did, and just the stupidity of humans and all that stuff. So we have fun with that. So if people are interested in listening to that, you can certainly go and do that. But yeah, check us out on our website. There's some good stuff over there. So you can find out more about the ministry of Family of God at that website. And, you know, any questions that people have, I mean, you can put my email if they have questions about things. They can certainly, particularly with, we're known as the homeless pastors in our circuit or in our district. So, you know, anyone that has questions, there's me, there's a Pastor Hill, and there's another guy named Christian Jones who does the same kind of ministry in Flint. And so whenever people have questions about homelessness, addiction, you know, street ministry, things like that, they always come to one of us, because, you know, we're the guys that know that. So so yeah, if people have questions or anything like that, they can certainly reach out to me. Twitter, I'm fairly active on Twitter. And yeah, that's about it, man. I think
awesome, man.
I think that's it.
Awesome. Well, thank you so much.
Yeah, thanks, buddy.